We continue our series, Kingdom Imagination, the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 16? And I will read Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. He also said this to the disciples. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil." He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat." He said, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all of these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come this morning to a passage that many scholars have coined the most difficult text in the New Testament. So we come with no little confusion, with many questions, with consternation about what we read and hear. And like we pray every week, we pray for an extra measure of your Holy Spirit, so that we together may discern what it is you want from us and for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus teaches us about the kingdom of God through parables. And these parables are neither dry academic lectures, nor are they safe bedtime stories with a little moral tacked onto them. As you can see from Luke 16, parables are a study in the art of provocation. The parables disrupt our categories. Parables can provoke, confuse. Parables can simultaneously reveal the truth and conceal the truth all at the same time. Parables can irritate people. Parables can get a rise out of you. They can even make your blood boil. And I want you to notice something in today's parable. Hopefully you still have your Bible open. I want you to see how this parable is bracketed in verse 1. After telling the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son to the Pharisees, the camera pivots. And Luke writes, he also said to his disciples, he's now focused on them, helping the disciples figure out what this counterintuitive and upside down kingdom is all about. That's how the passage starts. But look at also at how this section ends in verse 14. In verse 14, you see there is an uninvited audience that has been eavesdropping on Jesus' conversation with his disciples. So look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. You can circle that verse in your Bible because it may very well be the interpretive key that unlocks this parable for us. So both this parable about a dishonest manager, and if you scan ahead to the next one, you'll see that next week, about the rich man and Lazarus, revolve around matters of money and possessions. And so Jesus is teaching the disciples, and he is provoking the money-loving Pharisees with this story. And here's the story. Look in verse 1. There was a rich man. Once upon a time, there was a rich man. And we can tell from the story, this man owns a considerable enterprise. He isn't just a local landowner. This is a business owner of significant scope and scale. The company is large enough to employ not just day laborers, but a cadre of middle managers. There's managers, there's VPs, managing directors to oversee the various divisions of his business empire. And this manager isn't just your average employee. He is your agent. He is a legal representative who acts on behalf of the owner. Now, this manager's job is to protect and to promote the business interests of his owner. Now, he's charged with handling the accounts, managing the daily operations, and with making critical financial decisions. This manager has an interesting position of power and privilege, but since he is not the owner of the business, he has no real and ultimate security. Look at verse 1. You see, the manager has a serious problem. Charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his owner's possessions. Maybe it started with the performance evaluation. Maybe rumors just began to spread through the corporate grapevine. But complaints start rolling in. He isn't watching the numbers. He's losing money left and right. He isn't careful with managing the owner's assets. We don't know the exact details of the audit. Maybe they sat down and carefully reviewed the financial statements. They looked at the P&Ls. They verified the bottom line. But the evidence is clear. The manager is guilty of severe financial mismanagement. Now, this phrase, translated here as wasting his possessions, is the exact same phrase in Greek as how Jesus portrays the prodigal son. You saw that 2 weeks ago. He is a squanderer of someone else's possessions. So back to back, there's two parables of two men squandering possessions. And we know what happened in the parable of the prodigal son and how his father responded to him squandering possessions. And now we're wondering, well, what's going to happen to this manager who squanders the business possessions? Now look at verse 2. The owner calls him and says to him, "What is this I hear about you?" So the owner summons the manager into his office, and you can see the owner begins speaking the moment he walks through the door. There's no small talk. There are no pleasantries. The master immediately starts with a blunt, aggressive tone with his opening question. In the original Greek, this is even more abrupt than in English. There is no verb to be in that phrase. It's literally just, "What this I hear, what this I hear." The verbless construction is the equivalent of, "Come on, man, what the, you've been unfaithful. You cannot be trusted. You've been negligent. I've completely lost trust in your ability to do this job. You had one job, and your job was to make money and to grow this business and to give me a good return on my investment. I've made up my mind. You're fired." It says here, "Turn in the account of your management." Some of you work in a corporate environment, and you have fired people, or perhaps you've been fired, and you know the drill. You know how this conversation goes. Please leave your laptops, your keys, and your mobile devices on your desk. Effective immediately, you are released from your duties. We will manage and contact your clients directly. You must not do any further work. You are barred from collecting proprietary information, no customer list, no financial records, and you will not need to finish the projects that are in your product pipeline. Grab your things, and security will see you out. That's the way this goes. Now put yourself in the manager's shoes for a moment. This is a total disaster. This is a crisis. We don't know how long he's been mismanaging his work or if he's been cooking the books. We don't know if he's been skimming off the top or overcharging his clients beyond fair market value, or maybe he's just been lazy. We don't really know. But one way or another, his world has just collapsed. This is the shattering of his reality. Everything is gone in an instant. His income, his livelihood, his status, his car payment, his kids' tuition, the life that he knew is over. And now listen carefully. When you are in a crisis, when your reality completely shifts, you are forced to act. You have to do something. Your new reality requires you to act. Remember this. Now, look in verse 3. In the parable, we can read the man's mind. Okay, so I have option one, dig ditches, manual labor. I'm not strong enough to dig. Clearly, we're dealing with a white-collar guy with shiny shoes, concerned about his manicure, sits at a desk, manages budgets. He's never worked a hard day's labor in his life. He can't, his back won't be able to handle clearing rocks and digging trenches and breaking ground for vineyards. It's a young man's job. Besides, it's a terrible look for him. He's used to hiring the ditch digging crews, and he can't now turn around and ask to join them. Very well, can he now? Be embarrassing. Option two, begging. "Well, I'm ashamed to beg," he said. "I can't do that. People know me. I've enjoyed my status. I'm on the board of the Chamber of Commerce. I can't go sit at the courthouse and beg." Begging is humiliating, and it's embarrassing. So the manager rules out option one and two. Trenching is impossible, and begging is unthinkable. But then he has a breakthrough in verse 4. He says, I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. He comes up with this risky move, and it's his only move. It's a plan. It's a crazy plan, but at this point, he's got nothing to lose. But he knows he's got one thing. He has connections, he knows people, and he knows people who owe money. And he knows the margins. He has leverage. And what he needs right now, more than anything, for the sake of his future, is friends. Friends in high places. He needs connections for the sake of the future. Here's what he's going to do. Look in verse 5. Summoning his master's debtors one by one, he says to the first, "Well, how much do you owe my master?" So here's the clever thing. No one knows he's fired yet. The news is not public yet. The internal email hasn't gone out yet. The LinkedIn profile hasn't been updated yet. He's still listed on the website. And as far as these customers know, he is still an authorized agent. And in this razor-thin window of opportunity, he asks himself the ultimate strategic question. What can I do right now with the little authority and with the little leverage that I have, that I possess? What can I do today that will change my life tomorrow? That is the question. Remember that. What can I do today that will change my future? So before any of these customers realize that he's a lame duck, he calls in the first debtor. Quick, you hear his urgency, change the bill. Write down 50% less. And you can imagine how he pulls off the bamboozle. You can just hear him in perfect corporate speech. He says, "Hey, you know, I was just dropping by to see how you guys are doing. And tell me, what's your current balance in accounts receivable?" "Oh, okay. Well, why don't you... That's what you owe us." "Well, I got to tell you, our margins have been great lately. Our profits have been up, and we're the kind of company that loves to share the profits with our customers. That's just kind of who we are. We want to share our successes with our best customers, and we consider you to be among the most valuable. So let's do this. Let's slash that bill in half." "Yeah, the old man, he's okay with this. Yeah. We appreciate your business." And so he gives them this massive break. He does them a favor, and it's brilliant because now they owe him. They're going to invite him into their homes. They're going to take him for a round of golf at Arcadia Bluffs. Now, of course, this is at best dishonest, if not outright illegal. This is a blatant breach of agency. This is forgery. This is a falsification of records. He is falsely holding himself out as a valid agent while he knows that his commission has been revoked. But it's a brilliant, desperate gamble. He's trading his master's money for his own security. He is leveraging what little power he has left. Look in the text, he moves to the second debtor. Same urgency, same playbook. "How much do you owe?" "Okay, 100 containers of wheat." "Great. Take your bill, make it 80. He has them do it, by the way. He doesn't do it himself. Plausible deniability. "Take a 20% discount. Quick, make the change now before I change my mind." And just like the first guy, this debtor has no clue that this manager has already been fired, or that this generous corporate discount is really a desperate heist. He just smiles, signs the new agreement, and shakes hands and moves on. Now, if you were the owner of the company and you find out that your recently fired employee has done this, what would you do? Well, you have a few options. You can prosecute him. You can throw him into jail. You can force his family to pay back every last denarii. You could do that. You could seize his assets. You could foreclose on his home. You could even take the clothes off his back to repay and recoup the losses. The owner here could also force him into forced labor. He can make him dig ditches until he recoups all the losses. Or he could send the debt collectors to turn the thumbscrews on a little and use intimidation and aggression to get his money back. These are all options. But here's the catch. Pretty quickly, word is getting out about this massive discount. All of a sudden, this rich man, this business owner, is popular around town. There's a local bar where they're having happy hour and they're toasting to this man. And so now, if he goes back on the deal, if he throws the manager into prison or makes him a slave or sends the debt collectors, it would be terrible for his reputation. This is not a viable option. They're going to say that he is a money-hungry, greedy, and ruthless tyrant. And in a shame and honor culture, your reputation is way more valuable than liquid currency. Your reputation is worth more than silver or gold. And so, you know what? The owner's thinking a true leader turns lemons into lemonade. People will think I'm generous, and people will think that my business is incredibly profitable and so powerful, in fact, that even these significant losses will barely even move the needle. People will think that all these losses, as significant as they are simply a rounding error for me. See, this is a great marketing ploy. So this is what he does. Look in verse 8. Surprisingly, shockingly, the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Well done. Clever play. Game recognizes game. This is the art of the deal. I get it. We will take this one as an L. This is a masterpiece. Well played. He commends him for his shrewdness. Well, there you have it, class. That's the story. That's the parable. What do you think Jesus is saying? Should I maybe offer as an obvious disclaimer that Jesus is not giving you this parable as an example to emulate? Jesus is not glorifying dishonesty. Jesus is not celebrating the fraudster for cheating his employer. He's not saying, you know, if you get in a pickle, maybe a little white lie won't be so bad. You can get out of it as long as you help yourself. This is not the point, if that's what you thought. If you look carefully in the next few verses, Jesus explains what he is saying. And I cannot promise that by the end of this sermon, you will fully understand it. You will be provoked, that I can promise. It will disturb you because Jesus drops a rapid-fire sequence of four provocations and shocking statements that make you rethink everything you thought you knew about the kingdom of God, about what time it is, and about money. Now, I want to take this puzzle one piece at a time. First, look with me at verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And then this, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So Jesus shows us, first of all, this parable is about shrewdness, the strategic cleverness of the sons of this world. Now he compares the sons of this world on the one hand to the sons of light on the other. And he makes a radical distinction. He's speaking about two completely different kinds of people belonging to two different kinds of realities. There are two ages. There's two worlds. There is the present age, the present evil age, which is temporary and fading and passing away. And there is the kingdom of God, the age to come, which is eternal and breaking in now. So there is the present darkness and the age to come. There are the sons of the present age, and then there are the sons of light. There are those who serve God, and there are those who serve mammon, money. And this manager, he calls him here a son of this world. And he's very shrewd. And listen carefully, in a moment of crisis, he knows exactly what to do in order to secure a benefit for the future. The sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their generation than the sons of light. So he's shrewd in dealing with his own generation. He knows how to handle business. He understands leverage. He understands power. He understands the power of connections. He understands the power of relationships. And he understands taking action. He understands what to do in a moment of crisis, in a moment of decision. And Jesus says, "And so, disciples, what about you? Are you just as shrewd? Are you just as clever? The kingdom of God is bringing a crisis. It is changing the reality as you knew it. It is bringing an alternate reality, a completely new way of seeing things. Do you understand this? And what are you going to do with your life? Do you understand the power of the kingdom? Do you understand how to leverage the kingdom? And do you understand the importance of relationships? Do you understand how it works? Do you understand what time it is? Do you understand how the kingdom works and how to be savvy with it? What are you going to do with the crisis the kingdom is bringing? Will you be clever enough in the present so that you can marshal power and money and relationship and influence for the sake of an eternal future? Because this kingdom is a crisis, a deciding point for all of eternity. And the question to the disciples and to the Pharisees is, what will you do? What are you going to do with your life? That's the first provocation. Look with me in verse 9 for the second. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The second provocation is about strategy. If the kingdom is coming, how strategic will you be? Think about this manager again for a moment. He doesn't just panic when the crisis hits. He thinks ahead. He looks at the currency of the passing world, money and debt, and he asks this highly strategic question: how can I convert this temporary paper into permanent relationships? And he's savvy enough to use his master's wealth to buy some friends. He leverages money for social security. And Jesus looks at you and says, what about you? Are you just as smart with your eternal future as this crooked manager is in his temporary future? Don't just look at your own money as something to hoard or something that you can use to spend on buying things or unrighteous money, something that you worry about. It's a temporary tool. And Jesus surprisingly shows us that he is very realistic about the leverage of finances. It's a resource that's passing away, but he says it has the power to do something eternal if you use it strategically right now. What if you, as a follower of Jesus, used or viewed every dollar, every possession, every offering in the plate, every tithe, every donation to a missionary or a Christian church or a Christian cause, every bit of influence as you have, not as something that you own and not as something that you keep, but something that you can use now to make an eternal difference? And what if you use it to build relationships that will help advance the gospel? You didn't think you'd hear Jesus say this, did you? Jesus is saying, when your money fails, because it inevitably will, the question will be, is have you used your earthly resources, the resources of this present age, in order to invest in the future? And Jesus flips our understanding of money upside down. Money is not eternal. Money will fail, and it will eventually fail in this present age, but you can use it for influence and to make connections and for investing in matters of eternal importance. And then you will have made for yourselves, by means of this money, by means of this passing reality, an investment in the kingdom of God, and you will have friends who will welcome you into eternal dwellings. The kingdom is coming. How strategic will you be? This is the second provocation. Now look for the third one in verse 10. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? This is the third provocation. The kingdom is coming. So Jesus asks, will you be faithful in little things? Will you be faithful in the unseen, the hidden, the unimpressive things? If you are faithful in those, then you will be entrusted with a greater stewardship of eternal matters and eternal riches. So here you can see Jesus makes a direct comparison between money as a little thing and true riches having eternal importance. And if you've shown yourself to be trusted with the little things of this world and its economy, one day you'll be trusted with the things of eternal importance. To us, money feels massively important. It consumes our worries, our time, and our energy. But compared to the kingdom of God, it's a little thing. It's temporary. It's passing away. And for Jesus, the test is clear. If you have unselfishly squandered your worldly possessions, why would you ever be entrusted with true spiritual riches? Think about it. How you manage your bank account and your finances and your possessions and your worldly influence is simply a character test for all of eternity. If you're faithful with little, you'll be faithful with much. If you use this world's resources carelessly and selfishly, you are proving that you are not yet ready to understand the way the kingdom of God works. But if you're faithful in little, Jesus says, well done. Now I can entrust you with the things that truly matter. And now look with me at verse 13 for the fourth and final provocation. Who will you serve? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So this is the fourth and final provocation. It's the ultimate question of the kingdom. Who will you serve? And remember verse 14. Remember the Pharisees are eavesdropping. And remember that they are lovers of money more than anything. And Jesus touches a raw, exposed nerve. Beneath all their religious veneer, beneath their fine robes, their public prayers, and their theological questioning of Jesus, the bottom line is that they love money. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but money makes people crazy. Money makes people crazy. Money begs to be worshipped. Money offers a counterfeit security. It makes you feel safe and insulated from the world. Money is a master, and it will easily become your master, and you will become a slave because it demands your trust and your attention and your allegiance. And Jesus shows us here that money is a hazardous material to be handled with care, because money will make you crazy. You should use it with caution, and you should use it intentionally, strategically, for the kingdom. And Jesus shows us here, and we'll see it again next week in the next parable, money is not just a currency. It is a competitor for your soul. No servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. This is a kingdom parable, and you have to decide. You have to act. You have to respond. You cannot remain neutral. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is advancing. And the question for everyone here this morning is, will you follow Jesus Christ and seek first his kingdom, or will you seek first the treasures of this world? Are you provoked yet? Are you confused yet? Jesus tells us these four provocations to get you to think and to get you to ponder. The kingdom is coming. What are you going to do with your life? The kingdom is coming. How strategic will you be? The kingdom is coming. Will you be faithful in little things? And the kingdom is coming. And who will you serve? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are disturbed and provoked. Some of us are triggered. We are puzzled, but we stand in awe by the infinite wisdom of your Son, who knows the temptation and the allure of worldly riches, and who now surprisingly summons us to be cunning and shrewd and wise and strategic. Lord, we pray that everything we do in light of your coming kingdom may be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And may we seek you and your kingdom first above all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.